Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. We'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity, if necessary, to rebound and thereby achieve the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word, to fulfill the mandates that you have given us in your word, and to grow in grace. In Christ's name, amen. Resuming our study at chapter 2, verse 18, we're continuing with the messages to the various churches in Asia Minor. And in verse 18, it starts out, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira." Now, of course, the angel here is a translation. The word angel means, in the Greek, messenger. If you transliterate it, it means angel, these angelic beings. If you translate it, it is simply messenger. So, rightly divine the word of truth, obviously this is not an angelic being. It's the messenger. And so the person that communicates the message to the congregation in the church is the pastor teacher that's responsible for the running of that church. The pastor teacher is the ultimate authority in a local church, and therefore under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, they are answerable to God for what they do and what they don't do. And so under the chain of command, the pastor teacher is the one that is being addressed here to this particular church. It says, "The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this." Now, this is a description, of course, of Christ at the second coming. The flame of fire indicates judgment. Last time we saw that he has the sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, and that was addressed to the church at Pergamum. But this time he describes himself as the flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze. And of course, how do you get bronze to be burnished? You have to put it in a furnace and heat it. I'm not an expert in metalwork, but I'm told that that's one of the ways you make the bronze shine. It says this, and bronze always refers to judgment. 19, "I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first." So, obviously, God knows everything about us. Thyatira itself was known for its brass works and red dye. So, that city was known as a place where you manufactured brass, and also a place where they made red dye that was shipped all over the Roman Empire. And the city was built by the Greeks. The Seleucids took over the place, and they built it in 133 BC. Rome took possession of it. So it's there's a famous convert from this city by the name of Lydia, and basically the main god that the Thyatirans worshipped was the sun god Apollo before Christianity came in there. But Lydia was a famous convert to Christianity, and she was from this city. The eyes like the flame of fire, of course, refers back to Daniel chapter 10, verse 6. It's a picture of Christ as the judge. And in 19, God obviously knows their deeds, which is their works, their production. And then he mentions your love and faith. Love, of course, is the ultimate problem-solving device. And therefore, we can conclude from that these people, the majority of the people at the church, are mature believers because they're utilizing love as the ultimate problem-solving device. And in your doctrine of love, you will see, of course, that Paul talks about three of the primary problem-solving devices for the Christian. One is a faith rest technique. You claim a promise of God, and you cling to that promise in times of trouble. Another one is confidence, elpis, E-L-P-I-S, which means that you have absolute confidence in three categories. One, that you, when you believe in Christ, you will be saved. That takes some doctrine before you realize it. Hope two is that when I take in enough Bible doctrine, I will reach maturity. And then hope three is for the resurrection body and your rewards in eternity. And those are the three categories of hopes. And that is a problem-solving device because you're expanding out into things that are going to occur in the future, and therefore you have confidence. And when you reach one level of hope, you move on to the next level of hope. And these are the three main levels. One, salvation. Two, reaching maturity. And then three, the hope that you will, the confidence that you will, at the judgment seat of Christ, receive your rewards for eternity. And, of course, that would be over your resurrection body. And love, of course, is the number one problem-solving device, and that's agape love. And many Christians, of course, don't understand the word love. They say the word love, but they don't know what it means. It doesn't mean that you're going to blow a lot of hot air on other people and tell them how much you love them, and that you've got to try to be nice to obnoxious people. Not at all. The command is agape, which is impersonal love. All the merit in agape love is in the subject, not in the object. So you are the subject. The object can be obnoxious. The object can be nice. It can match up with your norm and standards of life, or it can be opposed to your norms and standards in life. It can match up to the divine viewpoint, or it can be opposed to the divine viewpoint. But your attitude does not change. You have impersonal love. Illustrations, they hate you, you don't hate back. They give you the bird on the road, you don't give them the bird back on the road. They curse you, you don't curse back. They gossip about you, you don't gossip back. Now, this does not mean that you give up your right to self-defense if someone tries to do violence on you. They try to do violence on you, hit them with a peremptory strike and knock them down first. That's the Christian dogma. You're not to be a doormat for people in terms of physical violence, but this is the mentality, and that's, of course, where the great battle is waged in the angelic conflict, is in your brain, in your thinking. So, agape love is the highest problem-solving device, and the command to love is a command that cannot be fulfilled unless you're a mature believer. You can't do it. You can fake it, but you can't do it. And so most churches, though, they don't do the agape. They try to do the philos. And philos is basically all the merit is in the object. So you are nothing. The object is everything. So it would be, I love you. And you're trying to be impressed about the object, and you try to find something nice to say about the object, and whatever it is. But no believer is ever commanded to have a philos love for anybody. You're not commanded to philos the unbeliever, you're not commanded to philos a fellow believer. But you are commanded to have agape love towards all mankind, and particularly towards the brethren, which are other believers. And again, the agape love is the emphasis is in the subject. And this is the type of love that God has that motivated God to do something about the condition of fallen man and to save fallen man. For God so loved the world, that's 100% agape love. Nothing about the object is attractive to God. That's us. We're the object. It's all about the subject, which is God, which is perfect. And so, when this word is mentioned here, Christ obviously knows everything about us. He knew everything about us before the foundation of the world. First Peter has a great dissertation on that, that he knew all about you and me before the foundation of the world was put in place. So he's not caught short about anything. And your love and faith. The word faith here, of course, is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, and it refers to Bible doctrine itself. So the application of Bible doctrine to reality is the love, which goes first, and faith. That's how you get to that level, is through faith. This is not salvation faith. It's not faith rest, but it can be faith rest, because faith rest is also a problem-solving device. And service. So obviously they're applying these things to reality. That's the service. The service, the Christian way of life, service doesn't mean that you hustle around the church, you mow the grass, you whatever you do. That's not... Unbelievers can do all that stuff. The service is the production of agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S, which is divine good. And divine good can only be produced by the believer in fellowship, learning Bible doctrine. And you accumulate divine good, and all divine good is rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ for eternal blessings. It's also rewarded in time. So that's what we're talking about. That's the Christian service. Now, Christian service also refers to other categories. Every believer is in full-time Christian service. Every one of us. The pastor is not in full-time Christian service, and the rest of the people are just kind of bumping around. No, everybody is. Whatever your profession is, you are in full-time Christian service 24/7. You also have certain mandates that are given to Christians. In the doctrine of the Christian way of life, we know that every believer is commanded to witness. not just the people that have the gift of evangelism. Every believer is commanded to witness for the Lord. So you witness, you have the witness of the life, and you can study this in the doctrine of witnessing. The witness of the life, other people are watching how you handle adversity. What do you do? And of course, as people are like chickens, they watch each other all the time. And then you have, of course, the witness of the lip, which is you actually give the gospel to another human when that door opens. And giving the gospel, of course, requires a knowledge of Bible doctrine so you can get it right. Most people do not get it right, but God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate source of salvation. You merely have the opportunity to give the gospel. God the Holy Spirit's job is to make the gospel understandable to the unbeliever. And if he wants to use you as an agent to do it, he can, or he can use a rock or an inanimate object. He can use just a writing, a tract. And if the information is inaccurate, God the Holy Spirit takes the part that is accurate, and people have been saved by listening to the most weird evangelist you can imagine. Because about 5% might be true, and the Holy Spirit can take that 5% and make it understandable, which is called efficacious grace, and the individual is saved. Because the Holy Spirit has to take the place of the human spirit, because the psychikos man, that's the word, it means the soulish man. I think the King James Version has the natural man in 1 Corinthians. It says that doctrine is foolishness, and it is. They can't understand it. So the Holy Spirit has to take the place of the human spirit for the unbeliever because they don't have a human spirit. They can't even understand the gospel without the agency of the Holy Spirit. This is called common grace. It doesn't save you, but it makes it understandable. Then the individual in their volition has to say, yes, I will take it. That's called efficacious grace. The Holy Spirit takes that speck of faith that you exhibit and makes it efficacious for salvation. And how much faith does it take to be saved? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, basically about the size of an electron going around an atom. And so that's the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So service refers to the requirements of the mature believer. You have also, you're a royal priest. You represent yourself before God. And you are being watched by believers, unbelievers, fallen angels, and saved angels. And so that's what we have for service. And perseverance. This is the key word. You'll notice that this word perseverance is used over and over and over again in Revelation. Because that's the key to the Christian way of life. You move forward. You move forward. You move forward. You don't want to do it. You do it anyway. You take in Bible doctrine every day, either through reading it, through listening to it, in some way you take in the Word of God. You are commanded to do so, and you violate that command at your own peril, because the alternate is divine discipline. And then it says, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. Well, that means they're growing in grace. You don't start out as a mature believer and work your way downward. You start out as a baby, work your way up to a mature believer, and of course from a mature believer you can't work your way back to babyhood. But first of all, you got to start out with baby steps, pablum, baby food. Paul said this, and so did Peter. I'm feeding you with the milk of the Word, with baby food. I can't give you advanced doctrine because you can't even take the baby food. And so these people have grown in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And therefore, their production of late is greater than at first, which of course is logical and is noted here. Verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So who is Jezebel? Because this is a woman, unnamed. We don't have her name, but she's a member of the church. And apparently, of course, as we noted, there's many churches in these cities. There's, you know, obviously there's one church that's bigger than the other, but there's many churches in the city. Ephesus had a number of churches, local churches in the city, and they didn't respond to one another. Each pastor teacher has the authority to teach as the Holy Spirit directs them. And of course, back during the first century, the apostle had ultimate authority over all the pastor teachers. Today, the idea of denominations is heresy. There's no such thing as a denomination. For the first 300 years, if you ask someone, what are you? I'm a Christian. They didn't have denominations. No such a thing. The reason we have denominations is they're crutches where people get together and they join with other churches and they give each other, you know, pep talks and crutches on each other. But the Word of God doesn't authorize denominations whatsoever. In fact, there are divisions. And if you read 1 Corinthians, these people were starting to break into little cliques early on. Well, I'm from the Paul school, and I'm from the Apollos school, and I'm from this school, and I'm from that school, because they baptized me, and it's divisive. There are no denominations. This idea of denominations didn't start until the Roman emperor ordered that all members of the Roman Empire would become Christians. And of course, that's wrong. You can't order someone to believe in anything. So the idea of denominations is simply power lust. The true concept in the Bible is a local church, non-denominational, stands up and puts out the Word of God. And if you don't like it, you go to another non-denominational church. If they want to link up together and have a pastor's conference, that's fine. But no one church has the authority to tell the other churches what to do since the close of the first century when you had the apostles. The apostles had that absolute authority. But today we have the local church as the center of gravity for Christianity. And you don't answer to any other local church. You answer directly to the Lord. And the Lord will discipline you. You don't need to worry about, does this pastor need to get disciplined? The Lord will take care of them. And the Lord is perfectly capable of handling divine discipline on all sorts of humans, whatever their spiritual gift might be. So, this woman Jezebel, she's a member of that church. She calls herself a prophetess. That means she's a pastor. She calls herself a pastor teacher. And there's no such thing. There's no such thing. Now, we did have women in the Old Testament dispensation and in the early part of the church age that had the gift of prophecy. This is a supernatural, limited gift. And the book of Acts lists that was a fact. And you had that as a gift. So females did have the gift of prophecy. They could make predictions about the future. Today, nobody has the gift of prophecy, male or female. That's a early supernatural gift given in the early church. It also was extant in the Old Testament. It will come again in the tribulation, but right now there's no such a thing. So this woman apparently is going around saying that she's getting special messages from God, but she teaches, and she teaches. Now maybe she did have the gift of prophecy. Maybe she did. Or in the first century, maybe she was given that supernatural special gift. But this part, she does not have the gift of pastor-teacher. Nobody, no female has the gift of pastor teacher. And she teaches and leads my bond service. Now, she can certainly teach a Bible class for children. That's not what's meant here. The bond servants here are other believers. Bond servants are servants. And we're all servants of God. So this is a term used for believers and to indicate that they're under the authority of somebody else. They're not under her authority. They're under the authority of the pastor teacher. So whoever the pastor teacher is in that church, this woman, probably you can imagine in today's terminology, she's starting a ladies' Bible class. And she's got them all come over to her house, and she's claiming that now she is the top authority and not the pastor teacher. And she's going to tell them this, that, and the other thing, and trying to start a breakaway church of her own. But she certainly came out of one of the churches here in Thyatira. And who is this Jezebel? Because that's what she's likened to. She's obviously in reversionism. She's a believer, though. This woman is a believer, as we'll see later. She's a born-again believer. You'll see her in heaven. So, the church, though, was tolerating this woman, but she was similar to Jezebel in the Old Testament. Jezebel was a fanatic follower of the god Baal, or Baal, however you want to pronounce it. Spelled B-A-A-L. And this is one of the heathen gods that the Jews, the Hebrews, had to contend with. And the worship of this god involved roasting your children in furnaces and then having sex around the furnace while the kids screamed out in pain. And this was the god Baal. He's depicted sometimes as a very large person, very heavy-duty set person like a Buddha, sitting on top of the furnace, legs folded, arms folded, and having an expression that indicates that they're not a happy camper. So she was a Gentile, and she married a Jew. She married King Ahab, and that was about 871 B.C. She married him as a young girl, as a teenager, and she was extremely attractive. She was the ultimate in female pulchritude, and Ahab just went absolutely bananas over her and married her as a very, very young girl. She was extremely beautiful, only exceeded by her extreme evil. And she brought with her 450 false priests to their god Baal to Jerusalem. When she came down for the marriage ceremony, she brought with her 450 of her priests. And she said, I'm going to worship my God. Is that okay? And of course, King Ahab basically said, yeah, that's fine. So she brought him in, and instead of Ahab killing these people, driving them out, he allowed them to come in. And they went to work on the Jews. They killed or silenced all God's true priests and prophets, wiped them out, except for Elijah. Elijah was a man of the Lord. And so Jezebel was, he was public enemy number one. And you'll see the story of what happened, of course, in 1 Kings chapter 16 to 19, in 2 Kings 9, 29 to 37, it records her death. She died about 841 B.C., and she was thrown off a balcony, and the dogs licked up her blood. But she had her contest with Elijah, and Elijah won that contest, as we studied before, where they had a contest about the true God would bring down fire from heaven and accept their sacrifice. And the priests of Baal were screaming and yelling for their God to come down. They were cutting themselves with knives. Nothing happened. And then, of course, what occurred after Elijah prayed to the Lord, fire came down and consumed the sacrifice. And then the people all jumped up and slaughtered the 450 priests, which upset Jezebel even more. So then she went after Jeremiah to kill him again. So this woman is like Jezebel in the Old Testament. You can look up that story. We've talked about that before, but that's a brief thumbnail sketch of who she was. Obviously very arrogant, very anti-God, and this woman is an antichrist. And yet she's a believer. Believers can be antichrist, not the antichrist, which isn't going to come during the tribulation, but antichrist. They're called such. If you look up the doctrine of versionism in your book, you'll see all these descriptions of believers, born-again believers, the enemies of Christ, enemies of God, antichrist. And they are put under the sin unto death. You'll see them in heaven. So this is what this woman is doing. She's saying that she is a pastor teacher, and she's leading Bible classes, and she's even coming into the main church to pull out other people, and they're tolerating her. They're not separating. They should kick her out of the church and tell her what to do with it, but they're not. She apparently is very beautiful, and she may or may not have married a very high-level individual within the system. We don't know. That's how Jezebel got her authority. She married King Ahab. But she's leading these people astray, and they're committing acts of immorality. Remember, she's from she's being equated to the Gentile cult. And part of that cult was that they had a lot of sex. That's how they worshiped their gods, with sex. And that's apparently what she's doing. And with this sex, which is the immorality, they're also eating things sacrificed to idols. And we talked about that in this morning's Bible class, the difference between eating things sacrificed to idols, which is not necessarily a sin, and having sex outside of marriage, which is always a sin. So, 1 Corinthians, Paul talked about that concept. Under your doctrine of the Christian way of life, there's no such thing as other gods. So if you want to eat filet mignon that's been offered to the other gods, doesn't mean a thing. Go ahead and eat it. But if you eat it and it causes a fellow believer that is not a mature believer to stumble, then you are told not to do it. Not because it's a sin, but because it causes other people. It's a stumbling block to the weak believers. So if you're around some weak believer and they think that it's, you know, a sin to eat chicken on Sunday, you know, don't drive up in front of their house with KFC and just start doing a tailgate in front of their house just to show them that it's not. You're just creating, you're just showing off. You're creating tension. They'll figure it out. They'll figure it out. There's another way to show them what the truth is, because you're committing a sin by doing that, by flaunting your freedom in front of them. You're actually engaging in sin yourself. The sin of arrogance. Okay, verse 21. I gave her time to repent, to change her mind. Metanoeo. And she does not want to repent of her immorality. Her immorality is not just the sex, but it's also, this term is also used often in the Old Testament, because we as believers are supposed to be responders to God, who's the initiator. And the concept of adultery is used many times in the Old Testament, that the nation of Israel is an adulteress. She is running after other husbands, which are the false gods. And that's the book of Hosea. Hosea was married to a woman, and apparently, she was a prototype of Israel. And apparently she had a couple of kids by other men, and he still stayed married to her. And that shows the faithfulness of God, even though the wife, us, were unfaithful. So adultery is used as a metaphor for the believer that's unfaithful to God. We also saw this concept. We studied the concept of marriage in Hebrews, and how you can actually be every time you turn against Bible doctrine, you're committing adultery against your second husband, which is Jesus Christ. Your first husband is the old sin nature. You divorce the old sin nature, you marry Jesus Christ, but now you go back to your first husband, which is the old sin nature. So you commit adultery every time you sin as a believer. We studied that in the book of Hebrews. It's an interesting passage. You can get that on the tapes. So that's what this means, the adultery, the immorality here. She doesn't want to repent of it. Verse 22, "Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness." Apparently she liked to have a lot of sex with a lot of different men on this bed. So God says, okay, I'll put you in bed, but you're going to be put in bed in great pain and sickness. "And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation." So those people that have been following her, not just necessarily having sex with her, but also listening to her false teachings. She was trying to reconcile the immoral practices of the Greeks with the teachings of Christianity. "Unless they repent of their deeds." There's always an out clause here. You can rebound. You can rebound, get back in fellowship, stop that nonsense, and get back with doctrine. And if you do, well then, I will take off the sin unto death, and you have a chance to live and to grow in grace. If not, you're under the sin unto death. And then it says, "unless they repent of her deeds." Verse 23, "And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the children will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds." Who are her children? This is not her biological children. The concept of children refers to the fact that they are under the authority of this woman. We saw this concept in previous studies where the children, which are believers, they're supposed to respond to the pastor teacher, and that analogy is the father to the kids. So these aren't her physical children by copulating. These are the people that she's pulled off into her little group that she's trying to form and is forming for, you know, Bible study, Bible classes, whatever she wants to call it. And so they're going to be killed also. They will die the sin unto death as well. And therefore, people will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. God knows all about these people, knew about them billions of years ago. And you can't compromise Bible doctrine. And these folks were compromising Bible doctrine in a way that sounds strange to us, but this is normal practice back in the first century. That's how they worshiped their gods. Sex, good food, and good drink, which is a popular combination for some people. That's why they had a lot of converts. People flocked in. Who's going to be opposed to a good meal and good drink and sex? And so they had a lot of converts, and it was hard to break away from that. And so the children here refer to those people that are following her and rejecting Bible doctrine. So you're going to strike them down. "And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts." So all the church. In other words, he's going to demonstrate to them and other people the concept of cursing by association. You hang around with the wrong people and you are not going to be blessed. You will be cursed. The doctrine of separation. You separate yourself from the apostate believers. Which means you use what? I'll draw it up on the board. This problem solving device. Agape. Now, if she's a member of the congregation and disrupting the church, then the pastor teacher should kick her out. Kick her out. And he didn't do that. It's the obligation of the pastor teacher to protect the children, the sheep, the flock. So if you've got somebody that comes into church and disrupting the other people from studying, you're just asked to leave. And if they don't want to leave, you grab them physically and throw them out the door. Colonel Thieme, for example, he taught for 50 years, basically for every night. And once in a while in his tapes, you'll hear him just stop and chew the living daylights out of somebody in the back for talking. Just tell them to get out. Or for yawning. Or anything. His congregation's numbered in the thousands. Huge church at one time. But he would throw them right out. There were no babies sitting in the back screaming and squalling. There were no conversations going on. If you go to any Baptist church right now, they're sitting in the back talking to each other, talking about the knitting club. Kids are in the back screaming and yelling, and they're all just giggling away and bored to tears and whatever. That wouldn't happen in his church. Never did. He jumped on them and threw them out. And anybody he identified as a gossip in the church, he would throw them out. because gossip is a horrible sin. And he would identify those people and just ask them not to ever come back. And he would recommend 5 or 6 friendly churches in the city of Houston that they could go to. They would tolerate that stuff. Because he was strictly there to teach Bible doctrine, and if people weren't there to hear Bible doctrine, they were asked to leave. And maybe, that's not very loving. Actually, it's very loving. Because you're protecting the people that are positive by getting rid of the dead weight. And so his congregation would fluctuate from thousands down to hundreds, and over the years you can see it rise and fall as people would come. And they'd be interested in doctrine for a little while, and then they'd leave, or they might stick around and disrupt the congregation. He would throw them out on their ear. And of course, he had a personality that was kind of chilling. But in one-on-one conversation, the sweetest, nicest person you would ever want to meet. Extremely humble. But when he took the reins of authority, he was a tyrant. He was kind of like a Titus, not like a Timothy. Timothy was very weak. As a pastor teacher, Titus cracked heads, and that's why Paul finally sent Titus to crack the heads of the Corinthians, because everybody he sent to them, they ran him out, couldn't deal with them. Titus straightened him out. Verse 23, again, he searches the minds and the hearts. Hearts, cardia, is simply a synonym for the mind. It's a repetition here. Your nous is the word for mind, and heart, cardia, is the thinking part. The mind is the entire structure of the brain, but the cardia is where doctrine is stored and utilized. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Well, you're going to get what you deserve. If you want to be a 4-star general, you will be a 4-star general. If you don't, you won't. If you want to be saved, you will be saved. If you don't, you won't. Verse 24, But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, and you do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burdens on you. So what are the deep things of Satan here? When he says they call them in verse 24, John is citing the ruling of the council in Jerusalem, which banned all phallic activity. This is found in Acts 15, 28 to 29. And John was a part of that council years ago. He was a part of this council that they met because that was a great problem. They had a big council in Jerusalem. They said, well, what are we going to do? All these Gentiles are becoming believers. Do they have to conform with the Jewish customs in terms of food, in terms of eating? And what about the phallic cult? Because a lot of these Gentiles are coming out of the phallic cult. Some of them are married to unbelievers. Now that they're believers, their spouse won't believe. What do we do about that? And some of them still want to engage in the phallic cult. What about food sacrificed to idols? What about drinking? So they had a council of the senior leaders in Jerusalem, and this is called the Council of Jerusalem, found in Acts 15, 28 to 29, and that's what John is referring to here. He's referring to this council and what they taught. So it says, again, but I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them. So this refers to the council. Your Bible might have a dash next to that, and it might have, if it's understands what this refers to, a reference to Acts 15:28, but it actually should be 15:28 to 29. Let's turn to Acts 15:28 to 29, since we're probably curious about what was this ruling, and let's go back and see what it says. Acts 15:28. We studied the book of Acts before. Unfortunately, we don't have it on tape, so we'll have to go back that way again. So the council here is a letter. And the letter actually starts in verse 23, which we're not going to read the whole thing. But they sent this letter out. Verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burdens than these essentials. 29, the abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from these things, you will do well. Now, of course, you're going to do well, but you're already a believer. You can't lose your salvation. You can't lose your salvation. So, the things sacrificed to idols, they said, look, it's better, just don't eat the stuff. But we know from 1 Corinthians that it's not a sin. If you're a mature believer and somebody offers you food that's been offered to an idol, then you make a determination. Am I going to turn people off that are watching me? Or you might turn them on. Because they might say, well, wow, this person, you know, obviously they're operating under grace, and you can explain to them there's no such thing as your false god, so I'm going to eat this hamburger. Or if it'll offend them, you might say, well, I don't think I'm going to eat the hamburger. For example, in Europe, it's very customary to drink a lot of wine. Kids are drinking wine at age 14, 15. Here are some of these Baptist congregations. They would never let a drop of beer, wine, anything touch their lips. So when you go over to have a dinner at one of these guys' house or whatever, you don't bring a bottle of wine. You'll say, let's crack a bottle open. And yet it's not a sin to have a glass of wine. But to these people, they can't bear that. So what this early church decree did, it says, look, we're going to split the baby here. We're going to assume that most of you people are not mature believers. And in the context that we're speaking about, it's better to abstain from these things, even though, strictly speaking, some of these things aren't a sin. So eating a food that's sacrificed to an idol is not a sin, but it can be a sin. And then from blood and from things strangled. The Jews would not eat anything unless it was cooked. Because basically that concept meant salvation by works or salvation by faith. You had to cook it in order to eat it. That they wouldn't drink the blood of an animal. Tarzan, of course, had a lot of bloody things. And from things strangled, that's where they strangled the animals. And again, this refers to the sacrifices that the Greeks would do to their gods. They'd strangle them, they'd sprinkle the blood here and there, and then they'd eat the flesh, sometimes not cooking it very well. Of course, a lot of Texans, they like their meat, just barely touched on each side, warmed. And there's nothing wrong with that. Have at it. I like mine medium well. But this last one, from fornication, that's not an option. There's never a time when it's, I think I'm going to fornicate. That's always a sin. It's always a sin. And that's a sin that's destructive to your own body. Because you destroy your capacity to enjoy a member of the opposite sex in marriage. And then it says, if you keep yourself from these things, you will do well. Obviously, you're going to do well. Not a verse about lose your salvation, because you can't lose your salvation. So we have that thing there. He says, I place no other burden on you. And that's the same concept that's spoken out here. And then it says, let's go back. So you do not hold the teachings, this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan. What are the deep things of Satan? Well, Satan is a genius. And in one word, the deep things of Satan is religion. That's one of the deepest things that Satan has come up with, is religion. Which means you're going to work your way into heaven by morality. Not by immorality, but by morality. Now, Satan knows that certain humans like the immoral or immorality of partying. They like the god Bacchus, which is, of course, a false god. The god of wine. They like the worship of Venus, which involves sex. And therefore, Satan will use both sides of the coin. He'll use lasciviousness, and he'll use antinomianism. Lasciviousness is, in today's terminology, partying. Antinomianism is asceticism, where you're engaged in, very ascetic activities, wearing diapers, contemplating turnips, and stuff like that. You would never think of doing anything that would be perceived as an immorality. So Satan uses them both. These are the deep things of Satan. And he sweeps up a lot of people with this nonsense. A lot of humans have been trapped in this concept. But they can't be trapped unless they're on negative volition. But Satan is the chief liar. He told the first lie. And, of course, he's the ruler of the world. Verse 25, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. So what you have, hold fast until I come. What he's speaking of, the Bible doctrine. Keep persevering. Hold fast to Bible doctrine. Until I come, that's the rapture, not the second coming. This is written to believers. The believers aren't going to be here at the second coming. The church age believers. Church is taken off the earth. You've got to understand dispensations or you haven't got a chance to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, the rapture could have occurred when John wrote this letter. It could have occurred in the day of Paul. Paul was beheaded in approximately 66-67 AD. Paul was expecting the rapture in his day. John was expecting it in his day. And you can expect it today. But nobody knows when it will occur. It could have occurred in the first century. It could occur 500 years from now. It could occur tomorrow. And it could have occurred 4 years ago when I said the same doctrine. But it hasn't yet. And so when the rapture occurs, you're gone. If you're still alive, you'll be caught up together with the Lord in the air with the dead believers, and so shall you ever be with the Lord. So basically, keep persevering, keep moving forward until I come. And that's a command all of us have. Hold fast to the doctrine. Hold fast to Bible teaching. Don't let go. Verse 26, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. This is a promise about more rewards. Keeps, the word is tereo, T-E-R-E-O. It means to guard what already belongs to you. It belongs to you. It's guarding something you already have. So you're not asked to guard something that somebody else has. You're asked to guard what you have. Well, what do you have? Bible doctrine. That's what you have. And therefore, keeps is means to guard, tereo. Keeps my deeds. So you have something. You have the Bible doctrine. You keep them. To the end, again, this is the death or the rapture for the believer, whichever comes first. And the word give, of course, is the rewards that the believer is going to get. One of these rewards is to rule in the millennium. You'll have a resurrection body. You'll be ruling over believers and unbelievers in mortal bodies. And that's found also in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. If you're a mature believer, you will rule with Christ in the millennium. The loser believers in the church age, they're not ruling squat. I don't know what they're doing. But they won't be ruling anything. You as a mature believer will be ruling parts of the world. You might be ruling the nation of, I don't know, Canada, if there's such a thing as Canada. And you might have Alberta province, if there's such a thing as Alberta province. So there's different levels, of course, in government. There's different strata. And you will be a ruler. Now, the slots for the rulers over the 12 tribes, those are already taken. You won't be doing that. And that's the 12 apostles will rule the 12 tribes. And those 12 tribes, of course, are going to be in the nation of Israel, with Jerusalem as their capital. And Christ will rule directly from Jerusalem or Jerusalem. But the rest of the world, the other Gentile nations are out there, and you will have an opportunity to do that. And Christ gives you that authority. 27, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. This speaks of Jesus Christ. There'll be no democracy. It's, you know, that's the best form of government, is a monarch. And a rod of iron, there will be capital punishment. And we're going to study this in Revelation later on. Because some of these mortals will violate the law. And they will be executed for various violations of the law. That's the rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. And that means once you're broken to pieces, you're dead. Now, if you don't violate the law, you can live for 1,000 years in a mortal body. Absolutely. But apparently the only way you're going to be able to die is through capital punishment, or if you're a murderer and you murder somebody. Because there will not be any war. There won't be any organized warfare. No more war. The swords will be bleeding into plowshares. But there will still be crime. So we're going to still need the boys in blue out there. We just don't need any armies. No people in green. And then he says, as I also have received authority from my Father. And of course, Jesus Christ is co-equal with God the Father, but in the concept of the Trinity, he's the Son, which means he subordinated himself to the plan of God. So he's speaking here from his humanity, from his Father, and the humanity part of the hypostatic union in a resurrection body. He's true deity and true humanity forever. There's no co-mingling of attributes between his humanity and his deity. They're in a resurrection body now, and they will stay that way forever and ever and ever. 28, and I will give him the morning star, another reward. Revelation is just full of these languages, these concepts of language of accommodation. We studied this morning about the hidden manna, special Bible doctrine that no other believer will get in eternity. Only mature believers will get special inside Bible doctrine. You'll also have your name written on a white stone. And nobody else gets that except for the mature believer. You'll also get the crown of life. Nobody gets that except the mature believer. We're going to see that you're going to have a special uniform that goes over the resurrection body that's translucent. No one else will get that. We also saw that you're going to eat from the tree of life, Revelation chapter 1. No other loser believer gets that. So you get special rewards. Now this is all, I understand, language of accommodation. So we can speculate, you know, about exactly what does that mean. We only have, again, language of accommodation. And we studied some of these things from the ancient world and what they mean, and that's what they're used here for. But this particular one is interesting because it says, I will give him the morning star. And this is an award. In the military and in law enforcement, you can get medals and awards. You can get the Medal of Honor. You can get the Distinguished Service Cross. You can get the Silver Star. You can get the Legion of Merit, and on and on and on. Military has a lot of them. And the Romans had a lot of them. Romans had a lot of special awards and decorations as well. Every military organization does. So, what is the Morning Star in verse 28? The Morning Star, first of all, the word is A-S-T-E-R, Aster, for star, Morning Star. It's also described in Revelation chapter 22, 16. And it's the order of the Morning Star. This decoration is given by Christ himself. And it's kind of like a sub-decoration of his own decoration. But you'll be awarded this thing called the Order of the Morning Star. It's a very high rank that's bestowed on the winner believer. Winner means the mature believer. We will get to the doctrine of rewards, but I haven't taken time to do it yet because I wanted to get them all spelled out first. And then we'll go back and talk about the doctrine of rewards. But generally, we have the concept that you're going to get a special award called the Order of the Morning Star. And then verse 29 ends with, he who has an ear, which again means, do you have any common sense? Do you have a volition that even has a spark of positive activity associated with it? Then let him hear what the Holy Spirit, just as what the Spirit says to the churches. Pay attention to what I'm telling you, is what Jesus Christ is saying. This is my assessment of you. Now notice every church has something good about it and something bad about it in general terms. And so every church is made up of humans. Humans have old sin natures. And it's constructive criticism. There's always the out given. There's always the concept of turn around, repent. People that are following Jezebel, this woman that's like Jezebel, repent. Change your mind. Otherwise I'm going to have divine discipline on you. And you'll see the same thing in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. I am coming to you, and will remove your lampstand, that's the church, out of its place, unless you repent. Unless you repent. So he's given these churches a warning to repent, to change their mind, to stop being involved with legalism and human viewpoint, and get back to the basics of Bible doctrine. If you do, God will reward you vastly. You've got to persevere. So this is written to us as well today. When you're weary, do it anyway. When you're tired, do it anyway. And we get the weary from Revelation chapter 2, verse 3. It says, and have not grown weary. Don't grow weary. Just keep going. Of course, you're going to be weary. You're humans. We're humans. We're in a mortal body. So, do it anyway. And of course, if you have a military background, you can understand this. Oh, I don't want to go. Get your blankety-blank butt out of the cot. We're going. It's 3 a.m. Do it. And that's it. So you do it. Yeah, of course you don't want to do it, but you do it anyway. You persevere. And at the end, there's great reward. There's satisfaction of a job well done. If you're in a combat situation and you're well-trained, you're going to win. So it's done for your own growth. You cannot grow without learning Bible doctrine. And that means testing. And that's what we saw this morning. When their pastor teacher by the name of Antipas in chapter 2, verse 13, they put him into a bronze bowl and roasted him alive. He was a fantastically mature believer. And he was called by Christ, my witness, my faithful one. And God allowed him to be murdered in a very horrible way. And then, of course, what happened to his congregation? Did they fall apart and scatter? Nope. They took it in stride. And they know that God is going to allow each believer to die. In some way, in some manner, we're all riding the death train. We will all die. It's either going to be something quick, something moderately quick, something painless, or something painful. Whatever it is, it's all the plan of God. But if you're under the most excruciating pain and death, some type of a pancreatic cancer or whatever it is, it's going to happen. Well, what are you going to do? Are you going to apply the Bible doctrine that you have and make it a marvelous experience? Or are you going to cry and moan and blame God and go to some third world country and try to find some magic cure and spend millions of dollars that you took right out of from your kids' inheritance, if you have millions or hundreds or whatever it is, so you can stay alive another 2 weeks? So, we'll all face that test. And that's the ultimate test, Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through a death-shadowed valley, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. What does that mean? Well, that means Bible doctrine is in your soul. That's the only way God is with you. You can pray, God be with me, and oh, Jesus, I love you, doesn't mean a thing. Unless you've got Bible doctrine in your soul, God's not with you. Now, you're saved if you're a believer. He's with you in that respect. But you can't go through that death shadow valley without Bible doctrine. You will fall apart and scream like a... I don't want to say that word. It's not very nice. But you'll scream like a little person. And that's it. You'll die a miserable death. So, listen to what the Spirit has to say to the churches. It's for your instruction. It's for your edification, for your growth. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege, the opportunity... to serve you and to persevere. We thank you that you have left us alive in the devil's world. You've given us all the instruments, all the armor, all the weapons we need to not only succeed in this world, but to overcome the world. Because we know that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And we pray that you will challenge us to advance all the way to the rewards that you have provided for us in eternity past and grab those rewards and thereby glorify you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.